The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm chapter 68 and in your notes to the doctrine of the salvation adjustment. All right, we are here to continue our spiritual advance through the systematic study, the verse-by-verse exegesis of the scriptures and the attendant doctrines that flow from that exegesis. Recognizing that all these categories fit together perfectly to form the doctrines that we refer to as the faith. So we are here to continue our advance in these things, to be reassured in things that we may already know, to be strengthened in our faith, to be challenged, edified, encouraged, and all these other things, so that we can continue to fight the good fight here in the last days. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, deal with the sin nature and set it aside, recognizing that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher, and if he is not in the position of rulership, you are not going to effectively learn. So it's time to deal with that issue. Anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions and concentrate on me, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the function and the principle of the local church, recognizing that in order to be a pillar in support of the truth, that we must continue to pursue the particulars of your plan as found in the pages of Scripture. We thank you for the perfect revelation that you have provided for us in the Bible so that we can orient in all ways to you and understand the nature and complexity of the angelic conflict and come out on the winning side of this thing. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are ready here to deal. We looked at point one Sunday, introduction and preliminary considerations, and dealing with the fact that salvation, like other terms, sanctification and justification, are words that are used in different contexts with different meaning, particularly in terms of a phase one sense, a phase two sense, and a phase three sense. Point two here, we're ready to move on with the vocabulary, yasha, a verb, to be spacious, ample, or broad. Now, one of the key things in terms of blessing and in terms of being saved, delivered, is the concept that we have of space, of freedom. And the other side of that is like the Greek word tribulation. Philipsis. It means to be in a narrow, cramped space. And these words that talk about salvation and deliverance and these types of things, very often some of them will have a nuance of a broad or an open place where the believer does not feel constrained, does not feel confined, but experiences freedom. And that's what this verb is all about. To set at freedom, to aid or deliver. The nuance of this family of words is the freedom or space which deliverance brings. The opposite concept of tribulation or distress focuses on those things that restrict one or things that bring pressure on him. Yesha, 214 times actually, masculine noun. These are all cognates from the verb. Deliverance, aid, help, or salvation. Yeshua, that one you should recognize, that is the Old Testament name, essentially, for Jesus, 78 times to help, deliverance, or acts of salvation. Mosha'ah, one time only, feminine noun, salvations or deliverances, that's used in Psalm 68:20. God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. And the point here is that we do not look to human means necessarily for our help. Our help comes from other sources, from a single source, in fact, God himself. Not that he cannot use humans in order to effect a deliverance. But the fact is, we recognize that the ultimate source of the deliverance is God. That's in the function of the pastor teacher, as Paul tells Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching, for in doing so you will ensure salvation for yourself and for those who hear you. Well, Timothy's merely the intermediate agent in the providing of the deliverance. His part is necessary, obviously, just as the pastor's is, but ultimately the deliverance lies with God. And then the last one, Teshua, 34 times, feminine noun, deliverance, salvation, or victory in battle. Tumalat, 96 times, a verb, literally to be smooth, to slip away or escape. The hiphil stem, which is the causative stem in the Hebrew verb families, means to cause to slip away or escape, to deliver or save someone. And the emphasis of this family of words is the actual escape from impending death or danger. Three, not sal, not sal, a verb, to launch, to draw out, to pull or snatch out, to snatch from danger, to save, deliver, or preserve. And this family emphasizes the ability and willingness of the one who saves or delivers. And that's one of the focal points of any salvation. Obviously, there has to be a savior. There has to be someone who, a deliverer. There has to be someone who provides it. And he's got to be capable. I mean, it doesn't do you any good if you're drowning and somebody comes out to save you and say, I can't swim. What help is that? You're going to die. If you're drowning, you need somebody who can swim and somebody who's willing to risk their life to save you. On top of that, they not only need to know how to swim, they have to have the wherewithal to want to do it. Four here, palat, 29 times, a verb to escape, get away, to rescue, or bring one to safety. The emphasis of this family is on physical deliverance, especially it's used of deliverance from violence or war. The cognate adjective, palit, is used 24 times and denotes one that has been that has escaped or has been delivered from warfare. And so sometimes that word will be translated like refugee or survivor. It's the idea behind it. And five, there are other derivatives in Hebrew words when used in certain contexts that deal with various concepts related to deliverance or salvation. But again, they're not necessarily technical terms really about deliverance or salvation. They're just used words, common words that are used in a context where deliverance or salvation of some sort is in view. B, there is one Aramaic verb which is unique to the book of Daniel, Shaziv, which means to liberate, rescue, or deliver. C, Greek vocabulary, apolasso, three times a verb. Actively, it means to set free or deliver from something. Passively, it means to be delivered from someone, and it's often used in a legal sense. That someone had, there is a charge against, a legal charge, and someone provides a protection, a deliverance from that. Xireo, eight times, a verb, means to take out, pluck out, draw out, rescue, or set free. Three, Huruomai, 17 times, a verb, to draw or drag someone away. To rescue or deliver someone. And then the most often, the most very common verb, certainly in the Greek, but in terms of strict usage, is sozo. 106 times it's used, the most common word for salvation or deliverance, to save, to keep safe and sound, to deliver from danger or destruction. When used of one who is suffering, it also means to restore to health. We've seen it in that way, that sozo can simply mean nothing more than cure. To deliver from some illness or infirmity. So A, soter, 24 times a noun, one who rescues, delivers, or saves. That's the word that's usually translated by the term savior. Soteria, 46 times the noun, the act of delivering, rescuing, or preserving. It is used technically to refer to the salvation of the soul. And again, as we pointed out in point one, if you look back at major point E there, that there are a number of types of things that the Bible talks about when you read the word saved. And very often it won't even be translated as saved in context, because particularly if his healing is in view, it will use the word healed or cured. But it's still the Greek word for saved. So you see there's temporal deliverance from danger, sickness from deliverance from sickness or disease. Deliverance from the penalty of sin. That's one of the ways saved is used. Deliverance from the power of sin. And then ultimately, you will be delivered from the presence of sin. That sin will no longer ever be an issue. So soterios, five times adjective, that which pertains to saving, to bringing salvation or deliverance. And then diasodzo, a verb literally to bring safely through. The dia preposition acts as an intermediary in a sense. It means typically it's usually like passing through something. So it means to deliver from something, and when used of illness, it has the sense of being cured, as we have pointed out, that those are some of the subtleties and ways the word can be used. Roman numeral 3, Webster defines the verb save as the action of rescuing or delivering from danger or harm, preserving for future use, preventing loss or waste, or setting aside something aside or keep. B, this definition recognizes that one is in some type of danger and needs to be delivered, rescued, or protected. And C, the verb also has the added nuances of maintaining something intact, protecting or preserving something from injury, destruction, or loss. So there is the, we might say, the initial thing you're being saved from, and then there is, say, a reason why you're saved, obviously the results of that, and then ultimately, of course, then you are saved for, as we'll see, you have a future. That you're not just saved, as it were, in the moment. But the whole concept here really relates to the overall process, not only of saving you in that sense at that moment, but also keeping one saved out of danger and preserving them for the future. So one, rescue implies freeing from an imminent danger by prompt or vigorous action. The crew was rescued from the sinking ship. Obviously, that was a hurried up deal. They're not wasting time. They're doing everything they can. It's very expeditious, and that's the idea behind it. To deliver implies release, usually from a person or of a person from confinement, temptation, slavery, or suffering. Moses delivered his people from bondage. There, the concept of deliver has to do with setting them free as slaves. Three, redeem implies releasing someone from bondage or penalties by paying whatever is demanded or necessary. And with redemption, the redeemed family of words, you also have in that, inherent within that, is the idea of the ransom itself, the price that has to be paid. Everybody's probably seen movies or TV shows where you're familiar with the idea of a kidnapping. They'll take somebody and then they'll demand a ransom. And the ransom is what frees them. And we take all of these, you know, literal concepts and then begin to apply these principles to the idea of eternal salvation as seen in spiritual salvation. So ransom specifically applies to rescuing someone by paying the price necessary for buying him out of captivity. Five, reclaim suggests bringing back to a former state or condition of someone or something that has been abandoned or debased. One of the things you see in many of these inner cities, in many of the major cities and all around the country, you'll see they're reclaiming the inner city by going in and they're tearing things out, and then they build up some new thing, supposed to be the newest, latest deal, and then try to generate traffic flow and all of that. Well, six, save may replace any of the foregoing terms. It may further imply a preserving or maintaining for usefulness or continued existence. Like, that operation saved my life. Obviously, there's the technical moment when they stitch you back up and you're saved, you're delivered, as it were. But then you've got the rest of your life that you owe to that operation, presuming it was successful. So, E, theologically, the salvation adjustment deal specifically with the saving of man from the spiritual consequences of sin and spiritual death. It has an emphasis on deliverance from eternal punishment, the wrath of God, which is demanded by the righteousness and justice of God. And so when it comes to sin, do not be fooled. God cannot look the other way. When it comes to sin, God knows what sin is and what sin isn't. And obviously he's very patient because we all sin every day. And so, as we point out, there are, as we study all of these types of things, you come to the realization that there are what we call sins that really, I almost hesitate to use the word inconsequential, but at a certain point, if God just dealt harshly and severely with every sin, Well, he'd kill everybody. And so obviously there's a certain amount of patience referred to under God's loving kindness and his mercy, whereby he overlooks. As David said, if God were to count sins, who could stand? And the idea is nobody could. If God does not forgive you, how blessed is the man whose iniquity is forgiven? And so there's a sense, obviously, in which God cannot look the other way when it comes to sin. But in his patience and his forbearance, he allows for a certain amount of sinning, apparently. Now, doesn't make him in favor of it. Do not read that into it. It isn't as though God is the author or agent of this in any way either. He is completely free from sin in every sense of the word, and always will be. But there's obviously a very patient part of him that doesn't just jam everybody every time, or none of us would be alive to tell the story. And so we do not encourage you on the one hand to say, oh, well, see, I can get away with a certain amount of sinning. Let's see how much. No. That is the wrong approach. Let's see what boundaries I can push today. No. But we recognize I have to tell you, on the other hand, if God, again, emphatically enforced every sin and the punishment for it, and of course a lot of this patience and forbearance comes because now we're a part of his family. And the fact is, as you probably know, even in the human realm, speaking humanly, that people will put up with things in their family that they will not put up with people outside the family. And there's a certain sense in which God does that too. So the wrath of God, everybody would be, as it were, facing the wrath of God apart from salvation. And what is the wrath of God? Well, ultimately, God expresses his wrath in the final sense with the whole principle of the lake of fire. A place of conscious eternal torment day and night forever and ever. Well, that's the wrath of God. Well, you don't want to face that. And obviously, God expresses his wrath in other ways. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so there's a sense in which the wrath of God is being poured out. It's certainly available there every day as a reality. God is a God who has indignation every day, the psalmist says. Why? Because sin is an issue. So that's the biggest issue, really, frankly, in terms of salvation, as we'll see. Well, for Roman numeral 4 here, the necessity of salvation. God's essence demands that anyone who is to have a relationship with him must be as righteous as God himself is. Matthew 6:33. And I understand in this context, really the word here primarily has more of a nuance of maturity. Here. I'm thinking of another verse, never mind. Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Why? Because apart from righteousness, you're not going to get in. That's the whole deal. Righteousness is your pass. It is what gets you into the kingdom. And absent righteousness, you can't get in. And then the question becomes, as the rich young ruler just sort of seen, how righteous do you have to be? I mean, how good is God? Well, God's perfectly righteous. And so you have to think in terms of absolutes here. Seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I know that this verse is primarily a verse about living grace, but the whole point is there's a sense in which the believer's encouraged not to pursue his own agenda. And we saw that in, say, Mark chapter 8 there, where Jesus said, if you're going to come after me, you're going to have to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. And there's a sense in which you have to give up your own agenda, be sensitive to the will of God in your life, and say, okay, is God directing me to do this, that, or the other thing? And don't presume that you just always know. Now, you may know. That's not to say you can't know. But it certainly, and particularly with major things, requires prayer and patience and a wanting to know the will of God. Well, Romans 3:21 also. And because of the demands for righteousness are so high, in verse 20 actually, Paul points out that because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. You can translate the word saved here. The word justified means to be acquitted from charges, to be delivered. And the fact is, apart, works will never, ever save anybody in a phase one sense. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And the law can point to that righteousness, but it can't make you righteous. The law can point it out that God is righteous, and here are the standards, but it can't help you in attaining it. Even if you could live up to every aspect of the law all the time, which no human being can. No, well, Jesus did. He's the only one. Also, James 1:20. Just cites the deal. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Well, that's pretty easy enough. I bet probably everybody here has been angry at least once in their life. Say, not me. Okay. I'll spend a day with you and we'll see. I'll bet I can make you mad, if nothing else. Well, B, as the federal head of the human race, Adam failed the test in the garden, becoming unrighteous, and was charged with committing the first human sin. We know that in Genesis he was put in there to rule the garden, and in Genesis the serpent Eve took of the fruit and gave to her husband, and he ate. And all of this falls at the feet of Adam. So again, we recognize, or should recognize, that with great responsibility, or great privilege, comes great responsibility. And that people want to be in charge. You poor fools. But you realize after a point that the guy in charge is where the buck stops. And so therefore, he has to answer for this. Well, Adam had to answer for this. Now, did Eve sin first? Yep. Certainly seems like she did. It appears like she ate and then gave to her husband and he ate. But who gets charged with the crime? By one man. The sin nature entered into the world, and the death, spiritual death, through the sin nature, that man was Adam, not Eve. So, you know, I remember all the old jokes as I was a fun day. Hey, where would we be without Eve still in the garden? Well, maybe, maybe not. But the problem is, Eve wasn't the one to blame. And so that joke really doesn't even hold water. So, see, Adam's sin was imputed or charged to his flesh. Obviously, God has to have a place. Everything has to be accounted for in the angelic conflict. There aren't these loose ends out there. And Adam's sin is imputed into his flesh, which produced the sin. This apparently resulted in a genetic alteration in mankind and produced spiritual death. Possession of a sin nature was the proximate cause of spiritual death, with Adam's sin being the original cause. And as we've gone over this before, Romans 5:12, that there's an order of events, although not necessarily spelled out, but that one has to understand theologically. And understanding, really the understanding of Romans 5:12 would save people a whole lot of trouble if they would just understand it. But, it stuns me after all 2,000 years practically of church history, that when I go to look at explanations of these verses, they're not handling them. Even the better exegetes are missing the point in many cases. And I've never really done a whole ton of work on this, but what I have done on it has told me that, one, many of them are charging, even though the text here clearly says it's not the case. If you could just read the text, even in the English, you don't have to be a student of Greek, you don't have to be able to exegete. If you can read it in English, nevertheless, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. So, to say that spiritual death reigned over everybody else, and then they say they didn't sin in the way Adam did. And additionally, this never says that God imputed Adam's sin to anybody but Adam. God didn't impute Adam's sin to me. This is one of the fundamental things when you get people talking about original sin. Very often they've got it wrong. They don't get it. And there was a deal where Adam goes along and Adam's righteous for a certain, well, obviously up until he sinned. And then Adam's original sin, he commits a sin. Does that kill him spiritually? Not initially. But that sin is charged against him, imputed into his flesh. This renders his flesh now sinful. And the sinful flesh is the cause of spiritual death. So there's actually, as it were, three steps. Adam sins, it's imputed to his flesh, and out of that flesh comes spiritual death. And this is very consistent in that now everybody who is born with sinful flesh is born spiritually dead. Unless you come into this world without sin, without a genetic STA, you're spiritually dead, everybody. And so, and again, the virgin birth wasn't done to be cute or anything else. It just bypassed this. Because Adam's father, pardon me, Jesus' father, truly had no sin. No sin nature to transmit. And apparently, for whatever reason, we're not told why, and probably because Adam is the guilty party in this, the male appears to be the transmitter of the genetic sin nature. Even though both the mom and the dad have a sin nature, apparently whatever it is in the genetic code is transmitted by the male. Otherwise, then Mary would have had a sinful child if it comes through the mother. And we know that's not the case. So Jesus is the one exception to all of this. He comes into the world minus spiritual death. So he actually has spiritual life. Now, he's going to be called to give that life up for the good of mankind, which he will. But that's how he came in. So again, the sin nature was the near cause, but Adam's sin was the original cause. Adam passed the genetic sin nature to his progeny by means of procreation. Romans 5:19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Who are the many? Everybody that's ever born after that. The many in that context refers to everybody except for Jesus. Even so, through the obedience of the one exception to all of that, the many will be made righteous. Now, the many here does not refer to the entire human race, but only those who access salvation by faith. They are made righteous. Now, there's the potential that exists for everybody to be made righteous, but again, if they don't access it through faith, then they don't get it. And God's very consistent with this. He's fair. He does it with everybody. Nobody gets any advantages or disadvantages. And the reality is it boils down to your volition. Why is it in your volition you're willing to put doctrine first and other people aren't? There's something about you. There's something about all of us. There's something very, very wrong with us. From the human viewpoint, there is. We're different. And I recognize that. And I can't tell you why. I mean, I've thought about it over the years. I thought, well, why do I feel this way? Why do I do this? And why do other people not? You know, what's the reasoning behind negative volition? Well, guess what? I can't figure it out. Nor do I want to. That's not anything I really want to know. Well, logically, fairly, and consistently, God rendered the same judgment of spiritual death on every person that came to be in possession of a sin nature. It's like stolen property. Guy goes out and commits a bank robbery. Says, hey, I got some stuff. Can I stash it here at your house? And he doesn't tell you what it is. Well, the cops come swarming the place, and then pretty soon they're busted. And you're there in possession of stolen property. Guess what? You're an accomplice now. And you're going to be tried on the same charges he was tried on. And the same thing's true in capital crimes like murder. If you're involved in it, you're going to be charged just as if you did it. And here, what we see is the very same thing with the sin nature. If you are compromised by a sin nature, you're going to be charged with spiritual death. The spiritual death comes as a result of the direct possession of the sin nature. And nobody in the human race can get around it. So therefore, just as through one man, the sin nature entered into the world, and death through the sin nature. Not through Adam's sin, through the sin nature. And so death, spiritual death, spread to all men. Again, not well translated here. It really should be out of which or upon which account all sinned. And then verse, 17. For if by the transgression of the one, spiritual death reigned through the one, how much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one. And then, therefore, as one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. See, Adam sold us down the river. Now, he didn't do it on purpose. He didn't know what he was doing at that sense, at that level. But these are the spiritual realities behind this. Therefore, since all people enter this world in the possession of a sinful nature and under the judgment of spiritual death, they will all normally commit personal sins. And that's the phrase that's not well translated there. Because of which, or on which, on account of which, all sin. Why did they sin? They sinned because they have a sin nature. Sin natures produce sins. Just like apple trees produce apples, orange trees produce oranges, sin natures produce sins. And it is something that you can't change. It's a function of the nature of the object. And so, the possession of a genetic sin nature, coupled with the production of personal sins, places mankind under condemnation, since man cannot attain God's absolute standard of righteousness. Romans 2:12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, and he's talking about Gentiles in the first statement, sinning without the law refers to the Gentile nations who did not have the Mosaic covenant. And those who sinned under the law, that's the Jews and the Jews only, will be judged by the law. And then Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. And this is universal. All have sinned, and there's nothing to qualify the all here. And fall short of the glory of God. It is to be taken, understood, pos, in its normative sense. H, due to his fallen state and his inability to produce the righteousness God demands, no man is capable of establishing a relationship with God. So in that sense, it's God is fair. We are all in the same boat when we're born. We're born into this world, Psalm 49, 7 and 8. We're born in spiritual death. We can't produce righteousness. We can't. In fact, there's nothing we can. If you're dead, what can you do? The only thing I know for sure is dead men don't wear plaid. So that was a great movie if you ever saw it too, by the way. Psalm here, 49, 7 and 8. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally. And here's the idea. What is the key to working your way to heaven? Quit working. That's the key. That's the irony of these verses. You just give up and recognize it can't be done. And if you can't save your brother's soul, how could you save your own? Now, that's not possible either, as it turns out. So those verses, and then Romans 5, 6, these verses deal with our pre-salvation state. And again, I'm still thinking about doing Romans next, but it's a fairly daunting task, and I don't know. For while we were still helpless. Well, helpless, that doesn't sound good. What are you going to do? I'm helpless. Verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, technical for our pre-salvation status. As it were, we have to begin to shift our thinking after salvation. Because pre-salvation, it's fine to think of yourself in terms of sinners. That's technical for unsaved unbelievers. But actually, now you need to start thinking of yourself in terms of saints. I'm a saint. Oh yeah, you still have a sin nature. But technically, the term sinners doesn't apply to us anymore. The term saints does. But the term sinners, even though we sin every day, I recognize that we sin every day. But really, we're still saints at the end of the day. Doesn't matter. And then verse 10, for if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Well, this status of helpless, sinning enemies doesn't sound like a good state. And then Ephesians 2:1 makes it even worse in that it says we're not only helpless, we're not only sinners, we're not only enemies, we're dead. And that's about as bad as it gets. In terms of health, you know, if you go to your doctor and ask him, well, what's the worst state? And he'll probably tell you death. Because that's as bad as it's going to get physically for you, hopefully. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And we all were. So it's not as though Paul's saying I wasn't and you are, but he knew he was too. He understands this. There are actually several barriers that prevent man from having a relationship with God, each of which must be addressed if man is to establish a relationship with God. One, the first barrier is the nature of God himself, his holiness, which is comprised of his righteousness and justice. It prevents him from having fellowship with anything that falls short of his holiness. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory. And in that context, the idea is God's righteousness. All fall short. And when you talk about the word glory, when you see that term in the scripture, when you see that term, it's the Greek doxa, when you see the term glory, and it's applied to God, it's talking about some part or all of his essence. So start thinking in terms of the 10 attributes of God when you see the word glory. Because it may refer to all of them, or it may be focusing on a specific one. So Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory. Well, two, the second barrier between man and God is spiritual death, which is an obstacle that man cannot overcome through any system of religion, morality, psychology, sociology, any other ology you can pick out there, any other ism you can find. There's nothing that can cure spiritual death. We've seen Romans 5:12-14, and in Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Three, the third barrier to the relationship with God is the personal sins that proceed from the sin nature. John 8:24, Jesus refers to that here when he's talking to these unbelieving Jews, and of course they don't care for this type of conversation. But Jesus points out to him in verse 23, you are from below. I am from above. Now there he's only speaking of his deity. His humanity's never been to heaven. Only his deity. So this is God the Son talking to them. Well, I mean, and to try to keep track, when Jesus is speaking, is he talking from his deity, from his humanity, or both? And in this case, his deity only. His humanity had never been to heaven. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, and you say they've supplied the word he, but really what he did was applying the title of deity to himself. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And if they don't come to accept that fact, that Jesus is God, well, that's the big jump right there you got to make. That Jesus is God in the flesh. And then, of course, see, Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. The sphere of these things. You just lived, as it were, if you sins, trespasses, these things, as spiritual filth, we just wallowed around in it. That's all you did prior to salvation. From God's perspective. And you say, well, I was kind of a moral person. I was nice. I didn't kill anybody. That's fine. You're still spiritually dead, and you're still wallowing around in this spiritual filth. Well, that kind of presents a problem. As you can understand, you've got this really clean God, and you're a filthy pig, and that spiritually, and that's not going to change unless something intercedes on our behalf, as we'll see. Well, Jay, therefore, God must intervene and deal with the various barriers that stand between mankind and himself if man is going to have a relationship with God. Now, God clearly can't change. The first barrier can't be changed at all. His holiness can't change. Apply the doctrine of immutability in the divine essence to all the other attributes, and therefore God has to always remain righteous and always remain just. So that can't change. Spiritual death, now can that be overcome? Well, as it turns out, it can. We'll give you an injection of spiritual life. How's that? I've got something that cures spiritual death. It's called spiritual life. Well, where do you get this? Oh, well, it's free. And you get it from faith in Christ. And then, of course, the personal sins issue, that, in a sense, has to be dealt with as well. And one of the things you'll see, certainly in the book of Romans, Paul emphasizes it, is that following salvation, personal sins are still an issue. It had been taught for years, sins aren't an issue. Sins are an issue. Paul's going to devote extensive space to his own personal sinning to bring out the point that sinning is still an issue for believers in time. So, again, we'll deal with all that as we get into it. Well, Roman numeral 5, the role of the Godhead in the salvation adjustment. A, God the Father is viewed as the planner. One, the attribute of omniscience, which allowed God to foreknow all things, recognized that man would fall and come under condemnation. So first, when Adam fell, while from a human viewpoint perspective, This was the most horrible thing that ever happened. Well, God wasn't shocked. He knew it was going to happen. And he didn't cause it. He didn't make it happen. He just allowed the volitions to function, and they functioned, and they interacted with one another in such a way as for man to produce his first sin. And if anybody manipulated volition at all, it was only Satan. But obviously, one have to argue, well, then God allowed him that freedom to do that. And I don't know that he manipulated their volition nearly as much as he just outsmarted them. I mean, Satan was a genius. He knew where to attack. He knew Eve was the weaker vessel. So he primes his attack there. He knows that he's probably observed her for some time prior to this. He knows Eve's level of thinking and all of that. And Satan, you know, as he was the anointed cherub that covered, he was given a lot of wisdom, a lot of insight. And obviously it was corrupted with the fall, but he still has it at some level. So, two, therefore, before the foundation of the world, God initiated a plan to do for man what would be impossible for man to do for himself. Acts 2:23. Another very important thing here, of course, is that this all is done prior to the foundation of the world. So, therefore, it is not as though salvation is an afterthought or anything like that. God knew man was going to need salvation, and he provided it. He'd already worked all that out. Again, not violating any attribute of his essence and not violating free will. He has to work it out with all these things. And with the existence of evil in the world now, that obviously following the fall of Satan, that became a factor. Well, Acts 2:23, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and there here Peter indicts the Jews personally for this. Although, who technically killed him? The Romans. But where does the guilt lie? Well, the Jews were like the godfather. They were the hitman. They dreamed it all up, got it going, but they didn't pull the trigger. So they're innocent, right? No, absolutely not. But all of this is predetermined. Number one, God figured it out ahead of time. And the foreknowledge of God. Three, prior to the foundation of the world, the Father determined to send His own Son into the world to provide the potential for salvation for all mankind. 1 Peter 1:20. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. And that He is Jesus Christ Himself. God was aware that there was going to be one man in all of human history who, if given the choice, under His volition, now He's going to get one benefit that we don't get, and that is He's going to be born without a sin nature. But does that guarantee that He would get the job done? Absolutely not, because Adam and Eve both started out without sin natures. So just because Jesus started out without a sin nature was no guarantee He would live a perfect life and die for the sins of the world, other than God in His foreknowledge knew He would. And so out of all the humanity that God could have picked, there's this one unique man who, of his own volition, would obey God in every point, would be absolutely righteous, never commit a mental attitude, sin, verbal, overt, any of that stuff. And again, you get into the issue of temptability and peccability. And the fact is, Jesus was temptable. Satan clearly tempted Him. We saw that in Mark in the wilderness. And Satan's not a dummy. If Jesus couldn't have sinned, why is Satan wasting his time? Because Satan fully believed that he could break up the hypostatic union. He could get Jesus to sin. He thought he could. And he pulled out all the stops. I mean, literally, if I could take you up and just, and how this was done, we're not really told. But he takes him up to a high mountain, and I'm presuming this was done, you know, somewhat apart from the time-space continuum. They didn't have to walk all the way up to the high mountain. Satan magically transported him there and had him there, and boom, a moment of time. And shows him all the kingdoms of the world, this panorama of history, and all that it can be, all the glory of man, and says, you can have all this. Well, that had to be a temptation. And, of course, Jesus responded as He did to all the temptations with the Word of God. No. No, you shall not worship anybody but the Lord your God. And that's it. So, four, this dramatically demonstrated the attribute of love. Now, why would God want to so dramatically demonstrate love? Because one of Satan's arguments has to be, how can you say you are love and then send creatures, moral creatures, to the lake of fire? See, Satan's already been sentenced. The lake is prepared, as it were. And Satan's out on appeal, but his appeal is based on attacking the judge and the character of the judge. And again, given this great trial, God couldn't recuse himself. He's the only one who could actually judge the whole thing. And so, this demonstrates the attribute of love big time. For God so loved the world that he gave. As God determined to provide a grace solution to mankind's insurmountable problem, insurmountable from the human perspective. I mean, if you're helpless and you're dead and all that, then you can't really do anything for yourself. You can't save yourself, that's for certain. So John 3:16, of course, which you should know, for God so loved the world. Romans 5:8. And again, sometimes maybe it gets skipped over, but the word so there, it's thus, in this fashion God loved the world. And how did he demonstrate his love? By giving. He gave his only begotten Son. 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, technical for our pre-salvation state of being helpless, dead, and hostile to God, Christ died for us. He didn't wait till we came around. He said, no, I'll die for them even when they hate me. And he manifested that day on the cross, obviously. But as he prayed for them, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. See, I couldn't have done that. I wouldn't have taken crucifixion and probably cried as well. So that's why God didn't make me the Savior. So he knew I couldn't do it. But he knew this one man, this Jesus. He would. He would be able to do it. Born of Mary. He would be able to do it. Ephesians 2:4 also. So, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, has made us alive. And there's this constant back and forth between the goodness and the greatness and the mercy and the love of God and our pathetic position before salvation. And not only ours, but all mankind's. And 1 John 4:10 and 19. In this is love. Or in other words, what God did here, this really demonstrates what love is kind of what John's getting at. This is the best demonstration of love I can show you. Not that we love God. Prior to salvation, you didn't love God. Nobody loved God prior to salvation. You couldn't love God. But that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, propitiation has the idea, another easy word for it in English at this point, for just terms of simplicity, is satisfaction. He satisfied the demands that our sins brought. And now, what are the demands that sins bring? Sins demand death, spiritual death. Even if you didn't already have a genetic sin nature, sinning would kill you. That's what it brings. And nothing comes out of sin, in fact, but death. The wages of the STA is death. That's all it pays. Also, verse 19, 1 John. We love because he first loved us. And so one of the things we see is that God had to initiate all this. Man couldn't do anything. Man was helpless. However, point 5, God could not manifest his attribute of love at the expense of his other attributes of righteousness and justice, which demand that God deal with all sins and sinful conditions at some point in the angelic conflict. Romans 1:18. So while God loves mankind, can he just dive in and save everybody? No. I mean, he can offer it in that sense. He can make it available. But number one, we also have to recognize part of his righteousness and justice means he can't manipulate volition. He can't give you free will and then turn around and say, okay, it's not free anymore. God can't do that. And he can't give you free will and then start monkeying with it as though you don't have free will. God has to allow each of us to make every single choice we make of our own volition. And of course, then at the end of the day, the fact is that makes us responsible for it. Because God didn't manipulate us into anything. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And also there, Romans 3:26. For the demonstration, I say, now part of all this has to, as again, as we're going to see, all of this has to jive with his righteousness. And how does his righteousness shown in this? For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just, and I'm sure that's, I'd have to go look, but I think that's just another form of dikaiō here, or righteous. He would be just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So where then is boasting? How can you ever boast about salvation? You didn't do anything. You were dead. All you did was believe in Jesus Christ. So what do you got to brag about? Nothing. You didn't bring anything to the table. You showed up at the party dead, for goodness sake. And and that's no good. You not only didn't bring a gift, you're dead. Well, God can solve all that and be righteous while he's doing it. Six, his plan required a qualified substitute to bear the just penalty for sins, which is spiritual death. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do. Well, the law couldn't do a couple of things, actually. It can't produce righteousness, and it can't produce life. It can't give life. Weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why likeness? Because Jesus isn't sinful. Now, he looks like every other human being. And if you saw Jesus, you'd think he was just another sinner just like you. The only way you would ever know was if you spent any time with him and listened to him talk. And most people weren't doing that. And most people, as we're going to see, even when they did hear him talk, tended to reject it because of their preconceived notions that they had. Oh, this Jesus, he's some kind of religious radical. He's at odds with the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees are against him. The Sadducees are against him. Therefore, we know he can't be any good. But yet he does these miracles. It's pretty entertaining, so, you know, we're willing. Oh, the free bread thing is nice, too. Really like the free bread. Fish, bread and fish, you know. And then there was that deal, you know. Some people, you know, they like water. Well, he made a lot of wine at this party. I mean, Jesus is the guy you'd really want at your party. You'd never run out of anything, for one thing. And so, but he can do all this. So people would, you know, they would come at that level. But for many of them, it was just entertainment. It was just something else to do. It wasn't because they really knew who he was or thought they even knew who he was. Some of them did believe that he was the Jewish Messiah, that he was the promised deliverer. But even the ones that believed that very often believed that in a political context. They were not thinking in terms of spiritual salvation at all. They were thinking in terms of the overthrow of the Romans and establishing Israel at the top of the nations. That's what they were thinking of. For Messiah. And then when Jesus shows up, and hey, I'm not that kind of Messiah. Well, what are you going to do? Well, we reject him then. That's not the kind of Messiah we're looking for. Matter of fact, I'm studying the triumphal entry here as we get into chapter 11. And how's Jesus approach? The Son of David, the greater king, the one who's going to rule God's plan forever. How does he approach Jerusalem? Seated on the foal of a donkey. As humble and meek and unassuming as you can be. And demonstrating his meekness and all of that. And he rides into the city of David, as it's called. Jerusalem. And again, while there's some debate as to what the term Jerusalem actually came from, the point is, one of the things that's certainly very clear is that it has the root Salem in it, which means peace. And most people mean it had something like the idea of city of peace or something on that order. Well, here you have the Prince of Peace riding into the city of peace and they kill him. Wow. No, who could have seen that one coming? Well, the disciples certainly could not see that coming. Although Jesus had started scaring them with all this talk about, hey, they're going to kill me. But they didn't really believe it and they couldn't let themselves believe it. They had no place in their theology for a suffering Savior, for a suffering Messiah. And so they just blow all this off. Well, he looks like everybody else. I mean, if you looked at Jesus, you'd say, well, he's a sinner just like me. But he's not. He's just in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Yes, he condemned sin in the flesh because all the sins of every member of the human race were imputed into his body and judged. And it was dealt with on the cross. Galatians 3:10. So, again, he required a qualified substitute, the just penalty for sin. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things in the book of the law to perform them. And verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. See, we're all under a curse. Anybody that's trying to use any form of law, not all of us, but anybody trying to use any form of law, particularly the Mosaic law, to procure God's favor. It doesn't work that way. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And then the last one here, Ephesians 2:15. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity. What is the enmity? Well, that means hostility, that which is opposed to something else, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinance. See, the law was, here's what the Jews had this idea, that they were going to, the law was their vehicle to salvation, and when in fact the law was their enemy. It's these very demands of the law that prove nobody's righteous. So the law is not your friend at any level. It just really isn't. And so that he himself might make the two into one new man. Now here he's talking about the uniting of Jews and Gentiles into one body in the church. That's what he's speaking of in this context. But the point is, even to do that, he had to essentially take the law out of the way. Because the law formed a very real barrier. Okay, well, our time's gone. We'll stop there and be ready to continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.